Good morning, sisters. I appreciate that prayer. You always need the Spirit to be with us. Today, for me presenting and you receiving it, it's the way that teaching and it goes into your heart if the Spirit's here. So we need the Spirit every time. Just before we start, you'll notice that the website is back up. It's a great news. We have a wonderful sister, Amy Johnson, who does that. It's a complicated process, more than you realize, and sometimes things happen and it was down for a little bit, but she has it back up and running. In fact, I don't know if many of you saw my last lesson. If you remember, I taught about false doctrines of our time in the Book of Mormon compared to our time, and I think to condense the long title I had, she just entitled it False Doctrines by Cynthia Haller. Well, I was actually out of town in California, and our other two teachers, who were very jealous of the topic, knowing it would attract a lot of viewers, texted it to me and said, how'd you pull this one off? So anyway, I'm looking at a quick release, I guess, soon. But then I took a picture of it last night, and by the time I came back, it had the right title, Protecting Ourselves Against False Doctrines of Our Time. And I thought, darn, lose my viewers. So anyway, we do appreciate Amy. It's a hard job that she has, and she works hard for us. And a lot of unsung heroes in this, putting on this class. There's 30 people in the background you don't see that make it possible to be here. So we need to show our appreciation to them when you see them, and we're grateful for them. Well, today we have great material. It's Messiah 4 through 8. And as always, we can't get through the whole thing, so please read it after if you haven't in your scripture study. Our stake president has encouraged us to read from the Book of Mormon every day as much as we can, as well as having two kneeling prayers. And he's assured us that no one has left the church or gone inactive who does that every day. So that's a great promise to us to keep us on the path. And so we'll start with chapter 4, where we're going to spend a lot of our time. King Benjamin is the prophet, and he is full of pearls. He is such a wise man. And this lesson has quite a few different topics. You can't really grab one besides, I guess the one I would choose would be that we are all indebted to our Savior Jesus Christ for his infinite atonement that blesses us every day. It's the only way back to our Father is through him. And so many of the lessons that he taught refer to Christ. And so in Messiah 4 and 10, I think one of the highlights, pearls to me of this lesson would be this. If you believe all these things, see that you do them. Wouldn't that be great if we did everything that we believed? We all believe so much about the gospel, but we don't do as much as we believe, do we? And that's always a struggle. But that's a great challenge from King Benjamin. So you've heard the addresses that he's given the last few times. And when he was done speaking to the people, they were overwhelmed. And he wanted to know how they felt. And I don't know how they did this. It says in verse 1, they all cried out aloud with one voice. And they cried out this right here. I don't know how they all knew the words to cry out the same thing. It's a long verse. I don't know how that happens, but the Spirit must have filled them, which it said it did. And they cried with one loud voice in verse 2. Verse 1, it says, it had fallen to the ground. And they viewed themselves, in verse 2, in their own carnal state. So they saw that means they saw their vulnerability to sin and temptation. The carnal man is an enemy to God. We have to put it off constantly. And they all cried aloud with one voice, saying, "Oh, have mercy and apply the atoning blood of Christ, that we may receive forgiveness for our sins and our hearts may be purified. For we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who created heaven and earth and all things, who shall come down among the children of men." They hadn't seen him. This was signs to come that they prophesied, but they said that they believed in him. And it came to pass that after they had spoken these words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy. Oh, I skipped where it says, in verse 2, it says that we are even less than the dust of the earth. So we hear that a lot, and we think, why would man or women be less than the dust of the earth? We know that isn't true, how God views us. We know that we are priceless in his sight, as it tells us all throughout the scriptures. This is merely an expression of humility, and it means that without God's help, we are nothing, which is true. This is what Moses discovered when he, with spirit withdrew. Without God, I am nothing, which thing I never had supposed before. Helaman 12, 7 through 8 shows how people in their own carnal state are even less than the dust of the earth. And that's because it says the dust would obey God's commands. The dust and the elements of the earth would obey God's commands, but carnal man rebels against them. So the next verse shows, verse 3, how to know you're truly forgiven. So have you ever wondered that when you've felt like you've sinned and you've asked forgiveness? Have you ever felt like you paid the price and that you are truly forgiven? And here's the key in verse 3. And it came to pass, after they had spoken these words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy, having received a remission of their sins, and having peace of conscience because of the exceeding faith which they had in Jesus Christ who should come. And so, filled with joy, they felt the Spirit, how we can know that we are forgiven, that we can feel the Spirit, that we're filled with joy, and that we have peace of conscience because of the Spirit from our sins, and we know the Lord has forgiven us. What a great blessing. President Kimball called it the miracle of forgiveness, which it is. And what a wonderful opportunity we have to start over every day and every time we partake of the sacrament. I've quoted this before, but it's my favorite quote on forgiveness and repentance. We all know, well, older sisters will remember J. Golden Kimball, who said funny things from the pulpit all the time, and he kind of would go rogue sometimes and say things on his own and go overtime and do everything, and he was kind of famous for sometimes using the D&H word over the pulpit. So one time someone said to him, "Elder Kimball, aren't you afraid of what God thinks of you, you know, all these things that you keep doing?" And he said, "No, I'm not, because I repent too dang fast." Using the other word, of course. But, there's not a limit on our forgiveness and our repentance if it's sincere. And so I hope we can all repent fast when we sin. So this is the opposite of what Satan would like us to think, isn't it? Because my last lesson on false doctrines taught that Satan would have us believe that we have gone too far, that there's no hope, that we can't be forgiven, and just there's nothing to be done. President Harold B. Lee said, "Satan would want you to feel otherwise, that you have gone too far, that there's no turning back and no hope of redemption, so just keep sinning. This is one of the great falsehoods. The miracle of forgiveness is available to us all." So this is the great blessing of the atonement, which is the doctrine of Christ in our lives, is repentance and forgiveness. And so I want to use an analogy. Now, this may be the other thing that gets me released. I'm not trying to get released, but it could. I've got to warn you that if anyone is squeamish, don't look at these pictures, because I'm going to show you pictures of my foot after I had surgery. I'm sorry, I've got a good point, so stick with me. But as you know, and I appreciate that many of you prayed for me, when I've actually had three surgeries in 3 years, and I had this condition on my feet that I had to have my joints fused in my foot and pins in my toes. I did that first one a couple years ago, second one at the beginning of last year. You saw me on the scooter many times and hobbling around, and then I had both my knees done this year. So I should be done, right? That's three. And I just hope that it's not progressing up my whole body, but we're done. So anyway, I'll show you. Like I said, look away if it makes you sick. But this is a picture of my foot with the stitches. And those blueberries, I call them, are pins that are going through my toes. Well, thanks. She's helped me with this, as I don't have. What was that? I don't know what it was. Okay. You could have found out how much she makes just a second earlier. So when I first saw my foot, I burst out bawling, okay? I was with the PA, and they took the bandages off after a couple months. And I burst out bawling because I felt like I looked like a monster. And the stitches, I didn't want to offend the doctor. It's Jim Morgan, who's our good friend, who moved to another state. But he wasn't there, luckily, because I started bawling. And I said, this looks like a hack job. I mean, look at the stitches. Because the stitches looked like he let his 12-year-old son do it. And the PA said, no, you know, you don't know about this. I said, well, why are they so thick and bulgy? And apparently on your foot, the skin's very thin. And so they if they were to do them like the regular way, without how they bound them like that, then they found that they would bulge out. So they do them so they bulge in, and then the skin stretches and it ends up like that. And so, of course, I didn't know this. I'm bawling my head off, and I can't get control of myself to the PA, which was so embarrassing. But they just looked so awful, and I just said, I'm just like a monster. I'm never going to be healed. I'll never walk. You know, this is a nightmare. I could cry thinking of it. Sorry. So anyway, he said, no, you're not. We've done this a lot, and just trust us. You will be fine. Well, I had no faith in it. I'm just like, okay. You know, I didn't believe it. And so, anyway, 4 months later, after it had healed, there's my foot. So, that's pretty miraculous to come from these. And I got rid of my blueberries, which was a great joy. So, what does that have to do with Messiah and my lesson, King Benjamin? Well, I like to find analogies of the atonement everywhere. They're all around us. I had no faith and no belief in this great surgeon. I really did down deep, but I thought, there's no way you can make my foot normal again, that I can use it, that I can walk, that it won't look like a monster. I had no faith in that. And he was telling me, yes, I can. I can make it like it wasn't there before. I can heal it. I can fix it. I've done it lots of times, so trust me. So he told me that, but I had no faith and no belief in it until he proved me wrong. That was on my first foot. The next year I did my second foot, and the same thing happened. But guess what happened when they pulled it off this time? I didn't cry. I'm like, okay, I got this happened again. Look at this other foot. It's going to be okay. I had faith. I believed. I was like Doubting Thomas, though. I didn't believe until I saw it. And so the Lord tells us he can make our sins white as snow. He can make it like it never happened. You can't see my scars, hardly. They're very white. They're hardly visible. Sometimes I have to search for them. It's amazing. It was a miracle what happened, how I was healed. So we say that we believe Christ. We all believe Christ. We believe in Christ. We believe he exists. We believe he can do all these things. But do we say we believe in Christ, but do we believe Christ? Do we believe his words when he says to you, and I can heal you. I can make it as if it never happened again. You can start over. I can make these sins and these things that have happened, these horrible scars that look so monstrous, I can make them disappear. I thought of that analogy while I laid in my bed many times, and I felt inspired to share that with you because it was very significant to me. I could show you my knee pictures, but those are twice as bad, and you would really go to the stake president over this one. So I didn't. I showed my husband, and he said, no, that grosses me out, and I'm a man. Do not show them. They would not like it at all. So we need to believe Christ as well as believe in him. Believe that he can do what he says he will do for us. The scriptures are full of examples of him doing that. And we have, after I went through the first foot, I believed it. And so when we have experiences where we have been forgiven or we feel the Spirit in our life and we feel the love of the Lord, let's believe that he can do what he says he can do. Okay. Let's go to verse 5. I'm going to read a lot of this because it's so good. It says, they've talked about having the Spirit of God with them. It says in the middle of it, it has awakened you to a sense of your nothingness, which means compared to, and without the atonement, constant working in your life, and your worthless and fallen state. Without God, that's how we are. Verse 6, but I say unto you, if you have come to a knowledge of the goodness of God and his matchless power and his wisdom and his patience and long-suffering toward the children of men, and also the atonement, which has been prepared from the foundation of the world, this was planned in the premortal councils, that thereby salvation might come to him, and here's the key, that should put his trust in the Lord and should be diligent in keeping his commandments and continue in the faith even unto the end of his life, I mean the life of the mortal body. I say that this is the man who receiveth salvation through the atonement which was prepared from the foundation of the world. Verse 8, and this is the means whereby salvation cometh. And then there is none other salvation save this, which has been spoken of. Neither are there any conditions whereby man can be saved except the conditions which I have told you. So in other words, there's no other way to gain salvation or exaltation in the highest kingdom. President Marin G. Romney taught how valuable this atonement is to us. He said, without the atonement of the Savior, no man or woman would ever be resurrected. So we get two gifts from him. Everyone gets the gift of resurrection. That's an unconditional gift to all of us, regardless of our efforts, regardless if we're good or bad, or any efforts on our part. That is an unconditional gift that the Savior gives each of us because of the atonement. Yet Marion Romney continues, there is another phase of the atonement which makes me love the Savior even more and fills my soul with gratitude beyond expression. And I'll have these quotes on the internet, so you don't have to write anything down. The Savior, by his suffering, paid the debt for the personal sins of every living soul that ever lived upon the earth or that ever will dwell in mortality upon the earth. Can you imagine that? Every living soul he paid the price for. We can't even comprehend this. But this he did conditionally. So this was the conditional gift. The benefits of this suffering for our individual transgressions will not come to us unconditionally in the same sense that the resurrection will come, regardless of what we do. If we partake of the blessings of the atonement, we must obey the law. That stain must be washed away by the blood of the Redeemer, and he has set up the way by which that stain may be removed. That way is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we are indebted to him. I mean, we do need to believe that he says he can save us. It's the only way. It's the only way back to our Heavenly Father is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the pictures you always see with his hands out, come unto me, come and be forgiven, is extended to us all. Verse 9, I think, is a pearl to me. I love this scripture, and it talks about just believing. Believe in God. Believe that he is, and that he has created all things, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that he has all power and all wisdom, both in heaven and in earth. Believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which the Lord can't comprehend. In other words, we can't figure it out intellectually or academically. How can you figure out the atonement or understand it, really, besides examples like my scarred foot, which is why I break it down into something like that, because I can understand that. And I think that's okay. There's lots of analogies of the atonement that we can see in our everyday life, lots of Christ figures that we could draw that analogy of the atonement. But we have to accept things on belief and faith, and that's where we get slammed sometimes these days, that, you can't prove anything. You can't see it, so it's not there. But belief is a solid part of our gospel. Verse 10, and again, believe, so this is an action word, not a passive intellectual state of being. Believe you must repent of your sins and forsake them and humble yourself before God and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. And here's the gem here. And now if you believe all these things, see that you do them. What beautiful doctrine King Benjamin taught. Believing being an action word. That that we actively need to believe in God, and that we don't understand everything. That's the thing, is, you know, that does rely on our faith. We can't, that's the veil that's over our spirits, is the veil. Our body keeps us from seeing probably into the next world. Joseph Smith said, the spirit world is around us, is right here, it's around us. And because of the veil of our body, we can't see those things. And that's why we're here on earth, to test ourselves, to see if we can do what our Father wants us to do without looking at him, without being in his presence. It takes a lot of faith and diligence. And we'll be mocked for that, and plan on it. Plan on being mocked for your beliefs. You see it on the internet. I was in California with my daughter, and she showed me a post of a friend that had just left the church and posted a long thing of the reasons why. And basically that she did not believe anymore, and to please accept her. And of course, everyone still would love her and care about her, but I don't believe that she was seeking. I don't believe she was praying a couple times a day, or reading the scriptures, or filling the Spirit so that she could remember what God had told her as she was growing up, because she believed her whole life. And we'll talk about that word, remember. And we're so shallow, and we're so, you know, the natural man's an enemy to God. God knows this, so we take the sacrament every week because we can't go much further. We have to take the emblems to recognize that he gave his body and his blood for us, and we symbolically take that because we need to remember, as we have a tendency to forget so quickly. And if we don't feel the Spirit, you can forget a lot faster. Verse 11 and 12, King Benjamin equates a remission of our sins in this way. He says, as you have come to the knowledge of the glory of God, so that's the first thing to receiving a remission of our sins, to know that we will be forgiven, or you have known of his goodness and tasted of his love, that's his testimony to us, these things are true, and have received a remission of your sins, and that's sanctified by the Holy Ghost, which causes such exceedingly great joy in your souls. Even so, I would that you should remember, and here's that word that President Kimball said, maybe the most important word in our vocabulary, and always retain in remembrance the greatness of God and your own nothingness, again, your inability to save yourself, that we need the Savior, and his goodness and his long-suffering toward you, unworthy creatures. Sounds awful how he's saying that, but he's saying we don't deserve it. God extends the atonement to us again and again, and even when we don't deserve it, when we feel like we've done too much. And humble yourselves even in the depths of humility, calling on the name of the Lord daily and standing steadfastly in the faith of that which is to come. So he told us how to receive a remission of our sins, and then to retain a remission of our sins, to keep our testimony. He said the four things are, in that last part of the verse, to remember the greatness of God, to be humble and remember our dependence upon God, to call on the name of the Lord daily, those are the prayers we need to do every day, and to stand steadfast in the faith. What a great word steadfast is. Steadfast, Joseph McConkie and Robert Millay said in their gospel commentary, to be steadfast is to be fixed, firm, or unwavering, to be constant and consistent in living by faith. No word in the scriptures better describes spiritual maturity than does steadfast. That'd be a great mission statement. I want to stand steadfast in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, then we'll move to Messiah 13 through 15. Okay, these are characteristics of righteous people. He covers a lot of great subjects and keeps referring back to the atonement. So he describes the following characteristics of the people who are filled with the Spirit of God. So again, just Messiah 4:13. And you will not, have a mind to injure one another. These are the characteristics we'll receive. But to live peaceably and to render every man according to that which is his due. So in other words, to be fair and honest. Now he speaks to the responsibilities of the parents. So what responsibilities do we have to teach our children and our grandchildren? verse 14, you will not suffer or permit your children that they go hungry or naked, neither will you suffer or allow that they transgress the laws of God and fight and quarrel one with another and serve the devil, who is the master of sin, or who is the evil spirit which has been spoken of by our fathers, he being an enemy to all righteousness. Verse 15 is a command from our Father in heaven. But ye will teach them to walk in the ways of truth and soberness. In other words, being serious about sacred things. You will teach them to love one another and to serve one another. Isn't that beautiful doctrine? What we are to teach our children and our grandchildren. The words, the wise words from the Family Proclamation to the World says this about parents and their responsibility. Parents have a sacred duty to rear their children in love and righteousness, to provide for their physical and spiritual needs, to teach them to love and serve one another, to observe the commandments. Husbands and wives, mothers and fathers, will be held accountable before God for the discharge of these obligations. That's pretty strong words that are not popular today, because a lot of people believe that you're brainwashing your kids. You're telling them what you believe. Let them choose when they're accountable, when they're old enough. Just introduce them to everything and let them choose. They should choose what they want to do, not what you tell them to do, because that's free agency. Well, we do have free agency, but the Lord tells us that we should teach our children the right path. And why would that be? To avoid all the pitfalls, to avoid the mists of darkness, the going off into the paths, and Lehi's dream of getting lost and swallowed up in filthy water and getting lost on the way. Our children are free agents and ultimately are free to choose for themselves, but they must be shown the truth first and taught while they are young to keep them safe and on the right path. The scriptures, the Lord commands in the scriptures to bring up your children in truth and righteousness. So that is an admonition to us as parents, and grandparents should feel an obligation as well to gather their children and teach them, tell them about their testimony, and teach them the truth. And then they have the Holy Ghost, and they have their free agency, and they can choose, but they need to be taught, and this comes right from the Lord. Okay, verse 16 and 18 goes to a different topic. This covers a lot. This section, you could spend days in here, in chapter 4. Okay, verse 16 says, and also ye yourself will succor, which means you'll rush to the aid of, those that stand in need of your succor or help. You'll administer of your substance, give of your means, unto him that standeth in need. And ye will not suffer or allow that the beggar putteth up his petition to you, that he begs for help from you in vain, and turn him out to perish. Perhaps thou shalt say, the man has brought upon himself his misery. Therefore I will stay my hand. I'll hold back and not give unto him of my food, nor impart unto him of my substance, that he may not suffer. For his punishments are just. But I say unto you, O man, whosoever doeth this, the same hath great cause to repent. And except he repenteth of that which he hath done, he perisheth forever and hath no interest in the kingdom of God. He will not be able to get close to coming into heaven. So this is something that maybe all of us confront, helping the poor and needy. Before I tell an example, I'll just, Brigham Young gave this interesting quote about this scripture. Suppose in this community, and I think in those days, this was common that beggars or people would come and knock on doors and ask for food. I remember President Monson telling about how his mother would feed anyone that knocked on their door, that he lived by the railroad in downtown Salt Lake, and that they'd get off the rail and had no food and nowhere to go, and they would knock on her door and she would feed them. That's something we can't do today for safety reasons, obviously. We don't have that happen. It would be a dangerous situation in our world. But Brigham Young said, suppose that in this community there are 10 beggars who beg from door to door for something to eat. And 9 of them are imposters who beg to escape work and with an evil heart practice imposition upon the generous and sympathetic. And that only 1 of the 10 who visit your doors is worthy of your bounty. Which is best, to give food to the 10, to make sure of helping the truly needy one, or to repulse the 10 because you do not know which is the worthy one? So what do you think is the answer? You will all say, administer charitable gifts to the 10, rather than turn away the only truly worthy and truly needy person among them. If you do this, it will make no difference in your blessings, whether you administer to worthy or unworthy persons, inasmuch as you give alms with a single eye to assist the truly needy. So, I think everyone's kind of struggled with, you know, a homeless person or someone who's asking for money, and you're at the freeway and you look over and they're there and you feel horrible. I do. I feel guilty. I think of, well, I'm not doing that scripture. I'm not stopping and giving him money. You've got a sign that says, homeless, I need help, I'm a veteran, please help. I feel awful. You know, at times you feel prompted, maybe some of you do, as I do, to give him a few dollars, or to sometimes run over to Wendy's right by you and hand him a sack of food or something. But how can you truly help the needy and poor and not be guilty? As the Lord said, we should not judge the man that puts up his petition to us, but we should help them. And so, just as I said, I was in California this last week. There was a homeless guy that came in right before us to the fast food and ordered the smallest thing on the menu, four nuggets. And it was like $1.24. And no drink or anything, just the nuggets. And he was obviously homeless and in a bad way. And he gave this card to the man, knowing fully it wouldn't work. And the man swiped it and he goes, oh, it's not working. And he'll try it again. He swipes it and there's nothing there, you know. So he's embarrassed. The guy's embarrassed. He doesn't know what to do. So there's a situation that, yeah, of course, you know, we could say, you know, we said, well, we have his. We'll put his on ours, which was, I was thrilled to do. It was one time I could help somebody homeless that was right there that really needed it. It truly needed a meal. It could buy him one meal, which wouldn't change his life, but feed him for that day. Sometimes the Spirit prevails on us to help somebody to do that. That was an easy thing to do. But how do we deal with the needy and the poor among us and not, and relieve ourselves and do our duty and relieve ourselves of guilt that we haven't, that we do pass some people and not help? So I've asked my friend Carrie Ann Prince to just take a few minutes and tell ways that that she responds when others put up their petition to us, and what she would do. And any ideas?
So I'll just put my object lesson right here, since we are collecting clementines for our food pantry today. I'm grateful for the opportunity to come and talk about something that makes me uncomfortable, because when things make us uncomfortable, then we're motivated to move back to a state of comfort by doing something, by taking action. And I will admit, I am the first person that when I see somebody with a sign at the stoplight, that I have my windows rolled up, I've locked my doors, and I've told my kids not to make eye contact. I'll own it, because the world is not what it used to be. But there are ways that we can make a difference. There are ways that we can serve and help so that we don't feel so horribly guilty when we read Mosiah 4, a state of uncomfortableness. So, what sorts of things can we do? There are very easy ways, like donating to the food pantry for the refugees here each week. Pick up a bag of clementines, bring it. Bottle of shampoo, drop it off. Very easy. We can donate to the food bank. The mailer I got yesterday said that $1 donated to the food bank, they can turn into $7 worth of food. That's much better than handing somebody a dollar, okay? There is scouting for food when those cute little scouts come around and they're looking for something to do. How about the Postal Service food drive, where they come to your house and get it for you? Those are very easy things. Things you might not think about as much. Further on in this chapter, King Benjamin talks about helping spiritually and temporally. How about the last time you donated something to Deseret Industries? DI does more than just sell old clothes. They provide training, job training and things for people who are looking to make their situation better. They take the old clothes that aren't good enough and change them into warm blankets. I don't know the process, but it looked very cool when I read about it. And they can give those blankets that are made from rags to make a difference to people. Other things that you might not think about. When you sign up to give a meal to someone who's sick, whether it's someone who's, you know, got an illness or just had a new baby, you are succoring those in need at that time. And you never know when a meal to one of your neighbors might make a huge difference, particularly for those who you might not see their distress, but may be struggling emotionally and need just a little pick-me-up. My favorite way, however, to help those that are needy so that I don't feel guilty is to pay a generous fast offering. A fast offering will go first to our local unit, to our ward, to meet the needs of anyone in our wards. Then it goes to the stake, and then anything left over at that point is sent on to headquarters where it can be distributed worldwide. From the things that I've heard President Bowie say, our stake is very generous and able to give a great amount that can go on. But remember, that means we have met the needs of those people who live on our streets, who live in our neighborhoods, whose children attend our schools, and who we will encounter. And so I would suggest that a fast offering that you actually have to think about when you think, can I give this much, is a worthwhile. Any fast offering is worthwhile, but one that makes you think a little bit, that hurts a tiny bit, is even better. If we want to be able to face King Benjamin, and more importantly, our Savior Jesus Christ and our Father in heaven, and say, I tried, I couldn't do everything, but I tried, there are easy ways to do it. And you can do it, and I can do it. So remember the food pantry each week. Donate when you can, and pay your generous fast offering, and then you'll feel a tiny bit better. Above all, remember in your prayers to acknowledge that your Father in heaven has blessed you, and that by Him blessing you, you are able to turn and share that with others. A grateful heart makes giving that much better. And our Father in heaven will hear our prayers and hear our gratitude and be thankful for that as well. I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks so much, Carrie Ann. What great examples, what great things we can do. That some take more effort, but some are things that you're already doing, that are you are serving your fellow man. The gospel of Jesus Christ has the answer to all problems in the world, and it does to poverty as well. Melvin Ballard said, if each individual in all the world fasted from two meals once a month, the money thus saved could provide ample means to care for all the poor in all the world. Let us maintain that standard the Lord has given so that the world may see the beauty of this thing. Every time one of the presidents come to visit in Salt Lake, and we just had President Trump come, as have most presidents, they are amazed of Welfare Square. And they all say, if this only worked, if we could only do this outside of the church, if we could only have everyone could take care of their own. And the church doesn't just take care of their own. The church is generous with all over the world. But they're talking about the welfare, services and food that we provide. And the church is the first to go to these countries that need humanitarian care. And you can be proud you're tithing dollars at work when you see those helping hands and people that have provided care all across the world, regardless if they're members or not. That's a great symbol of our church, one that maybe is overlooked, because the church doesn't toot their own horn. They don't say, look at everything we've done. But if you ever get pushback from people about, I don't need to belong to a church, I can worship in my own way up in the mountains, There's a lot of good you can do through prayer in the mountains, but a united church paying tithing, paying fast offerings, can solve a lot of the problems in the world and can help a lot of the despair that's going on, regardless if they're members or not. So that's a great thing that our church offers. Then verse 19 and 21, I actually didn't read, I didn't read verse 22 through 25, which says, which we kind of talked about, that if you judge the man that puts off the petition, that it will be worse with you. In verse 24, I say unto the poor, I mean all you who deny the beggar because you have not, I would that you say in your hearts that I give not because I have not, but if I have, I would give. And if you say this in your hearts, you remain guiltless. So that the Lord judges by the intents of our heart. Sometimes we want to help and we can't. So the Lord cares that we want to, that we make an effort and say, I wish I had the money to help with that, or I wish I could offer this. I would if I could. That's acceptable to the Lord. Also, what a great thing for him to acknowledge our intents of our heart. So I'm sorry, back to verse 19 and 20. Now this is the one that kind of gets to you. For behold, are we all not beggars? Do we not all depend upon the same being, even God, for all the substance which we have, for both food and raiment, and for gold and for silver and for all the riches which we have of every kind? And behold, even at this time ye have been calling on his name and begging for a remission of your sins. And has he suffered that you have begged in vain? Nay, he has poured out his spirit upon you, and has caused that your hearts should be filled with joy, and has caused that your mouth should be stopped, that you could not find utterance. You couldn't even express it. So exceeding great was your joy. In other words, God blesses us to the point of being overwhelmed if we acknowledge what he has blessed us with every day. And verse 21, and if God, who has created you, on whom you are dependent for your lives and for all that you have and are, doth grant unto you whatsoever you ask that is right in faith, believing that ye shall receive, oh then, how you ought to impart of the substance that you have one to another. What beautiful doctrine about helping each other, and that we are all beggars of God. Even the atheist that denies him is given the breath to deny him by God. Isn't that ironic? That we are all beggars before God, and we should acknowledge that everything comes from him. I just wanted to give another example of how dependent we are on the atonement. Another one of my favorite ones, which is the story in Les Miserables, which you're all familiar with, of Jean Valjean. And what a great, simple way to understand the atonement. Because Valjean has paid his price. He paid more than his price for stealing some bread to save his sister's family. He goes to jail for 19 years and is released, and nobody who has faith in him, no one will give him a second chance. He shows his papers and be off with you. They have nothing to do with him. So he's destined to a further life of crime and of not making anything of his life. He's so distraught. He finally comes to a priest who is the Christ figure and says, yes, you can stay here. I have a bed for you. I have food. I'll give you all that I have. It's all yours. Come in and eat and refresh yourself, which he does. And then he takes advantage of him, which I'm sure the priest knew he probably would. He sees his silver and his wealth, and he wants it because he doesn't know how to pull himself out of the pit he's in. And he's fed, like I fed that one homeless man for one meal, but what's he going to do tomorrow? He's despairing, and so he does the unthinkable. The man that has extended kindness to him, the only man that took him in, he steals from him. And he goes off with the silver and ultimately is caught and brought back. And this scene of the soldiers bringing back Jean Valjean, where he knows, oh, I'm going to go to prison again and suffer. What have I done? He's so distraught, and he knows what's coming. And the prisoners say, look, we got your silver. We've got it. This is the thief. We caught him with it. And what does the priest say? As Jesus would say to us, everything I have is his. I gave this to him. In fact, Valjean, you forgot the best silver. Do you not remember I gave you all this as well? And the guards are shocked and go away. And he is overwhelmed. It changes his entire life. He's extended love and mercy where he does not deserve it. He betrayed the man that gave him, extended his hand to him. The only man that was kind to him, he betrayed him. He does not deserve mercy. He deserves justice at this point. And I remember feeling like, why would you do that to him? He was the only one that was nice to you. But again, the Savior extends his hand. The priest says, no, you are my brother. It lifts him up and says, always remember, I've bought your soul for good. What are you going to do with your life, Valjean? Take this silver and make a good man of yourself. Make an honest man. I have bought your soul for God. And it's an epiphany for him. And he changes his life. And Jean Valjean goes on to bless hundreds of people through employment, through being kind, through saving children, through the whole story is my favorite story in the world. It's fantastic and it's inspired. And it is a symbol of the atonement to me. Jesus in the priest being as Jesus was, forgiving us when we don't deserve it over and over. When we betray him again and he still extends his hand and offers forgiveness and love to us. And let's let it change our lives as it did for him. Think of the good that he did because of he was extended mercy when he should have had justice. Okay, verse 27. Just a challenge for you to see the atonement in examples around you. It would be interesting maybe in another lesson if we could share some of those, some stories that you see, like my foot and like the Valjean, that we can see the Lord's workings, how we can only be saved through what he has extended to us. It'd be interesting to identify those in our families. Verse 27, and see that all these things are done in wisdom and order, for it is requisite or required that a man should not run faster than he has strength, that he should be diligent, that thereby he might win the prize, which is exaltation. Therefore, all things must be done in order. Neil Maxwell said, when we run faster than we are able, we get both inefficient and tired. I have on my office wall a wise and useful reminder by Anne Morrow Lindbergh concerning one of the realities of life. She wrote, my life cannot implement in action the demands of all the people to whom my heart responds. Isn't that great? Don't you feel like that sometimes? My life cannot implement in action the demands of all the people to whom my heart responds. We respond to so many. We see the pain around us. We see how much so many people need help. We want to help them all, and we help who we can. But the Lord tells us we shouldn't run faster than we have strength. And we can do what we can, and then he knows the intents of our heart. So we do everything we can. Verse 30 is a warning to us from King Benjamin. But this much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves, that's a good phrase, to watch ourselves, and your thoughts, and your words, and your deeds, and observe the commandments of God, and continue in the faith of what you have heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even until the end of your lives, ye must perish. And now, O man, remember and perish not. So many things we need to watch in ourselves and to remember what God has done for us. Well, we've only done one chapter. So chapter 5, we'll just spend a minute. And the other chapters are wonderful. It tells about the journeys and finding the 24 plates and Kim Lim Hai. And so please read those. But I'll just briefly do a little bit in chapter 5. In verse 2, it talks about how he wanted to know if the people believed his words, and they said this again in unison. I don't know how they do it. They all cried with one voice, saying, yea, we believe all the words which thou hast spoken unto us, and we also know of their surety and truth, because of the Spirit of the Lord omnipotent, which has wrought or caused a mighty change in us and in our hearts, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. Wouldn't you love to feel that? To have no more disposition to sin, to only do good. You kind of feel like that after a great sacrament meeting, don't you? Or after a blessing, or after you've been forgiven or something. You feel like, I'm never going to do anything wrong again. I feel so good. And then we fall. But that's where the atonement comes in again. We have hope, And we just got to keep remembering and going back. Joseph Smith taught, the nearer man approaches perfection, the clearer are his views. The Holy Ghost enlightens his mind and understanding, and the greater his enjoyments, till he has overcome the evils of his life and lost every desire for sin. What a great goal to have. So I'm just going to skip a little bit. It talks about Messiah 5, verse 5, 8, 11, and 12, the three covenants of baptism, which you can read during the sacrament sometimes, which is the first one, take upon yourself the name of Christ. Second, remember to retain the name of Christ written always in your hearts. Third, be obedient to his commandments. The sacrament's a great time to review the week and to remember. And the great prayers that are in Moroni and in the DNC, that they may witness that they are willing. The Lord asks us to be, if we are willing to do it, not to take it upon, but if we are willing to take upon them the name of thy Son and always remember him, there's remember again, and keep his commandments. Elder Dallin Oaks explained, our willingness to take upon us the name of Jesus Christ affirms our commitment to do all that we can to be counted among those whom he will choose to stand at his right hand and to be called his by his name at the last day. In this sacred sense, our witness that we are willing to take upon us the name of Jesus Christ constitutes our declaration of candidacy for exaltation in the celestial kingdom. Exaltation is eternal life, the greatest of all the gifts of God. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing we have every week. We take food into our bodies for our bodies. The prayer says, to the souls of those who partake of it. This food is spiritual food. We partake the bread and the water for to our souls so that we will always remember him. There's so many other verses that are so good. Verses 7 through 13 talk about that we actually become the children of Christ through accepting the atonement. And then in verse 13 is a beautiful scripture, a pearl, I think. For how knoweth a man the master whom he has not served? In other words, how could you know Christ if you haven't served him? And who is a stranger under him and is far from the thoughts and intents of his heart? So how can we know our Savior? But as Carrie Ann said, by serving others, by giving of ourselves. That's how we come closer to the Lord. If you think, I want to be closer to the Lord this year, I want to fill him in my life, he asks us to serve others, and that will happen, and we'll become closer to him. So much more in the chapters, but let me just go to Messiah 8, 16 and 17, talks about a seer or a prophet. This is a different topic, but verse 15 says, a seer is greater than a prophet. And Ammon said, a seer is a revelator and a prophet also, and a gift which is greater can no man have. In verse 17 of Messiah 8, but a seer can know of things which are past and also of things which are to come. And by then shall all things be revealed. Or rather, shall secret things be made manifest, and hidden things shall come to light. We have examples of prophecies all throughout the restoration of the gospel. The prophet Joseph prophesied the Civil War years before it came about, exactly right where it was going to start, which is incredible. Another testimony for Joseph Smith, that it would come from the rebellion in South Carolina and over the slavery issue. This was something that was not known, or, you know, I think it was like 40 years before. It's incredible that happened. So many prophecies have come to pass that our prophets have told us about, and many in our day. This last women's conference was wonderful, and Sharon Eubank, who's one of my favorites, she's the first counselor in the General Relief Society presidency, gave a great talk entitled Turn On Your Light. You might want to look this one up. It was beautiful. And remember it. It emphasized the influence of LDS women on good women of the world prior to the second coming of the Lord. She quoted President Spencer Kimball's prophetic words. He was sick that day. This was only the second women's conference ever held, and he was sick in the hospital, and he had his wife Camilla read his words. This was nearly 40 years ago in 1979. So this was prophesied a long time ago, and see if this has happened. Finally, this is what President Kimball said. Finally, my dear sisters, may I suggest something that has not been said before, or at least in quite this way. Much of the major growth that is coming to the church in the last days will come because of the good women of the world, will be drawn to the church in large numbers. This will happen to the degree that the women of the church reflect righteousness, articulation in their lives, and to the degree that the women of the church are seen as distinct and different. This is our charge, to reflect righteousness, to be articulate, to articulate our beliefs, express them, to not hide our, to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be different and distinct. In happy ways, he said. I like that, in happy ways, not, we've got all these commandments, we have to do these things, that we are blessed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are different than the world in happy ways. Different from the women of the world. Among the real heroines in the world will come into the church are women who are more concerned with being righteous than with being selfish. That's a wonderful quote. More concerned with being righteous than with being selfish. These real heroines have true humility, which places a higher value on integrity than on visibility. It will be female exemplars of the church who will be a significant force in both the numerical and the spiritual growth of the church in the last days. If your kids have served missions, who do they baptize the most of? It's like 2-to-1 women, righteous women finding the church. They are drawn to it. And we as members of the church, as sisters, have a great obligation to turn on our light, as she said, and be a source so that we can shine it to the whole world. I bear my testimony that these words of King Benjamin are prophetic. This is great advice that he gives us, and so many areas that he covered in our lives that could give us a lot of direction. I testify that we have a prophet today. We have a new prophet. We all loved President Monson so much, and we'll miss him. But now we have a new prophet who will guide us as well. And in his first interview, he was asked about the women of the church, because a lot of people think that women aren't significant in our church, and we are. And here's what he and the presidency said. We have women on our councils. We have women administering ordinances in the temple. We have women presidents of the auxiliaries and their counselors. We depend on their voices. I think no greater influence exists in the kingdom than the women of the church. So President Kimball's prophecy has come to pass. President Nelson is leaving this in our charge to be believers and to be defenders of the faith in our families and throughout the world when we have the opportunity, and to be a light to the world. And I testify this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he is the head of it. And he is the only way that we can be saved. Salvation comes only through Jesus Christ, for which we need to be eternally grateful. And I express that belief in him. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.